pillar of cloud and fire, and then splits the sea and leads them through the Red Sea, and then feeds them manna from heaven and feeds them, gives them water from a rock. He does tons of things for them that says, I am doing for you what is needed for you to fulfill this promise. You're getting everything you need. And still, they rebelled. And what Paul's point of using them is because they were free. In their freedom, they wanted absolute freedom. But real freedom in God comes under the umbrella of obedience and trust. So we get to verses 1 through 3, and Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. The cloud is a reference to God's literal visual presence leading them in the wilderness, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The sea is a reference to Israel passing through the Red Sea by God's miracle. The phrase, baptized into Moses, refers to their unity, their solidarity on their initial journey. Just as baptism today is an outward expression or an outward sign of our union with Christ, Paul uses the word baptized to tell how the people of Israel were united under Moses when they initially journeyed out of Egypt. They were all on board with this. They loved their freedom together. They enjoyed the pleasures of God. They enjoyed their freedom, and they were unified and agreeing that this was good and equally excited about the promise to be fulfilled. So they were experienced all those things together. And that is why he says they were baptized into Moses, because they were all in agreement and they all went through God's miracles and God's provision together under the leadership of Moses. And then Paul says that they all ate the same spiritual food. Their spiritual food was the manna from heaven, in which they joyfully received as God provided for their physical needs. And then we get to verse 4. And it says that they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them. Now, the use of the word spiritual, when he's referring to the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, it refers to God's miraculous work. Spiritual in the sense that it's from heaven, that it's not like they didn't plant seeds and then, you know, things grew, and then they, you know, it's not just the livestock that they raise, it's not just their crops, it's miraculously provided, hence the word spiritual. God miraculously provided manna as food, and then from the rock, he miraculously provided water. And the reason that Paul says that followed them is because this is a Jewish legend that this rock that provided water followed them throughout their journey in the wilderness. And I think Paul's playing off of this following them, but also pointing to the fact that this rock is something more than just a water fountain. He reveals that the rock is better than simply provision of water. The rock was Christ. Numbers 20, verse 8. God commands Moses to assemble the people around the rock. And then God gives Moses a command, and his command is specific. And it is the specificity of that command that is very important to Moses and the Israelites and to the church. So this is what God says to Moses. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So God commands Moses to speak to the rock before the people. So the people will see Moses speaking to the rock, and God will provide water out of it. He speaks instead to the people because he's angry. And he strikes the rock, which was not God's command. So he disobeys God, and because of his disobedience, God rejects Moses' entry into the promised land. Seems kind of harsh, right? After all that Moses has done. And to be honest, when I'm watching that video, and there's twice they showed Moses with a staff, and he just goes like this. And I'm like sitting there watching him go, oh, poor Moses. It's hard to be a leader when you've got 2.5 million people that you're leading through the desert. That's a lot of mouths to feed. That's a lot of hearts to keep happy. That's a lot of people to take care of. And they all hate him. Imagine if Chicago showed up on our front doorstep and said, we don't like you. That's a lot to bear. So, poor Moses. But at the same time, Moses disobeyed God. And it's more than just, oh, Moses, you know. You kind of look at him like, you know, he's not perfect, God. Like, he's done so much for you. Why would you literally remove him from the promised land over just one thing? He's angry. Let it go, God. Where's your mercy and grace? The problem is that Jesus is the rock. That's the problem. Because what Moses did is he struck the rock. And at the end of verse 4, when Paul says the rock was Christ, has a lot of meaning to what happened to Moses. Israel was in rebellion to God. And Moses joined their rebellion to God by not obeying God's command to speak to the rock. So Moses, he's an example of what the Israelites are like. God gives a command and they disobey it. That's what Moses is exampling when he disobeys God and strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. And additionally, he is also something worse or something more or something more profound, and that he's now an example of what the Jews are like in Jesus' day. He's an example of the people of Israel at Jesus' death. Moses, instead of looking to the rock as God's provision, he rebelled and struck the rock. The Jews did the same with Jesus. Instead of looking to Christ the rock as provision of God's salvation, instead, they rebelled and struck Christ the rock. So what Moses is showing is an example of the gospel in some sense, but he's also showing the rebellious heart of God's people who kill the Son of God. So, not only did Moses disobey God's direct command, he mutilated God's foreshadowing of the gospel. So Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land, and despite all this, the Israelites enjoyed God's physical provision in the wilderness. They're still being fed, they're still being taken care of, they still survive the 40 years. But, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, he says with most of them because there's Joshua and Caleb who get to enter the promised land because of their faithfulness and their trust in God. The rest of the people don't, including Moses. And to say that God is not pleased, that's a very nice way of saying he made them die in the wilderness. So only Joshua and Caleb survive, and then Paul gives a specific reason for God's displeasure. Why was God displeased with them? What exactly did they do? Well, they were overthrown in the wilderness. So overthrown with what? Because that sounds like something else from the outside caused them to sin. And you could say that there were extreme conditions they were in. They were roaming the desert. I mean, just imagine if you and your family you woke up in the morning, boom, you're in the middle of the desert. What do I do? God, I have no food, no water. What are you going to do? And then he drops food and he provides water. You would be like, thank you. You'd be so grateful to God for his provision. And then you turn around and complain, well, I don't really like this food anymore. And I mean, when are we going to get to the promised land? And then we get there and it's like, well, I don't like this promised land. It's not as good as you said it was. Oh, there's people there? Ugh. Like, they're just whining about all of God's goodness to them. And we might say that those outside factors, those extreme factors of being in the desert and having all these things, were what overthrew them. That they succumbed to the pressures from the outside. That their faith wasn't stronger than their situation. Their faith wasn't stronger than their circumstance. And they let the circumstance and their situation and their complaining hearts overrule them. And because of that, God was not pleased. Now, in the following verses, next week's text and on, we'll see some of the specific sins in which Israel engaged. But overall, you can say that their behavior was idolatrous, immoral, and rebellious. And their consequence was they were rejected from the promised land. So, the first reason, I'll give you two reasons for God's displeasure. The first reason for God's displeasure in the Israelites was that their freedom was corrupted. God takes pleasure in righteousness. In Matthew 12, 18, God says of Jesus, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom I am well pleased." It is the perfectly righteous nature of Jesus that pleases God. It is Jesus' perfect holiness that makes him a suitable dwelling for God. And it is Jesus is, his likeness is, his nature, his character, that is the goal of our freedom. And the Israelites did the opposite with freedom. They went the opposite way. They didn't become like God, they ran from God and distrusted God. And with that abuse of their freedom, God was displeased. Now, these are real people. Real people. And we think that it's just some old story. This is history. It's real human beings who really died in the wilderness. They had real children whom they loved. They had parents. They had grandfathers and uncles and aunts and livestock and possessions and friends. Millions of children who lost their parents in the desert. That's saddening. That's terrible. Like, if that happened in today's world, it would be like worldwide news. Well, and look at this. Thousands of years later, we're still talking about it. That's a big deal. So these are real people who really died in a real wilderness because of their sin. So you can see the severity, or why Paul uses such a severe example, because it's important that we use our freedom for righteousness and not for sin. And you can see the reason for Paul's severe discipline on himself to have self-control and to be spirit-led so as to pursue the eternal prize of Christ and his righteousness instead of following evil and letting evil like prevail in our Christian freedom. And then you can see also how serious God takes his holiness. The people didn't represent God's holiness, and for that they died. In fact, he would have killed them sooner if it weren't for his holiness, because God said, "Moses, I'm going to wipe these people off the face of the earth. I'll find somebody else. I'll start over. I'll use new people." And Moses pleads with God, "God, for the sake of your holiness, for your name, the Egyptians are watching. If you kill us in the desert, they're going to say, what God? They all died in the desert. Their God, quote unquote." And God said, "Okay, for my fame, and because you asked, I will relent. But then you will wander the desert for 40 years, one for every day that you spied out the land and then came back and said you didn't like my plan." And God's looking at the people like, you're meant to represent me, and you aren't. And your holiness is, you don't have holiness, which you're supposed to have, which is supposed to be a representation of me. You're supposed to make me look good, and you don't. And God takes looking good, because looking good is a representation of God's goodness. Him looking perfect, his people being perfect and righteous and holy represents God's perfection and righteousness and holiness. And if we don't do it, he's like, "You know what? You don't represent me well enough. You're done. I'm done with you." And so Paul is saying, that's a warning for you, church. Don't take grace lightly, because grace is a way for you to become holy, not a way for you to get away with sin. And so The whole purpose of your grace and God forgiving you of your sin and you having Christian freedom to function in and out of your Christian world, you know, and make choices and Him forgive you is not an excuse to sin, but a way in which you use His goodness and the constant forgiveness of sin that you've received from the cross as a means to become like Christ and become holy and righteous. And that's Paul's warning. If you don't have discipline, if you're not careful with your freedom, you're going to be like the Israelites. And look what happened to them. They died. Now, the second reason God is displeased with the Israelites was that they misconstrued the gospel. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, Israel's time in the wilderness has real value to them in their time. And that's all they saw. So, like, for Israel, like Paul is saying that Israel was an example for us, but what I'm saying is that if you're reading Exodus and Numbers, that's not, to them, it's not an example. To them, they're not thinking, you know, we're just examples. Our lives have no meaning other than just being examples for the church later on. They don't see that, they don't know that, and they certainly don't care about that. They really just care about themselves because they have man-centered thinking. They have a narrow vision. All they see is what's in front of them. But there is real meaning to their experience, and God has real meaning for them, for those people, for those real humans who really died. But they don't see the big picture. All they saw was right in front of them. They saw the wilderness. They felt their hunger, and they felt their thirst, and they saw the giants that they had to conquer in their land, and they genuinely felt their real experience. But they did not trust God. And what they didn't see was that all their experiences were serving a greater purpose. Not to take away from the meaning of their purposes at the time, but it also served a greater purpose, and they couldn't see that. And that purpose was that they served the purpose of casting an image of what Jesus would one day ultimately accomplish, which is the gospel. God's desire was for the faithfulness of the Israelites and the entrance into the promised land as an image of God's salvation in Christ. They didn't see that, but God did. And all He required to accomplish that image of the gospel, of His salvation, was for the Israelites to obey Him and trust Him, enter the land, and to be a beautiful picture of what God's people, the church, would experience one day, and what the Israelites could experience one day. Yet they rebelled and they pursued evil. And they ruin the foreshadowing, the image, the casting of the gospel. But it is an image that God uses for the church and redeems in Christ. And though God, I want you to listen to this sentence, because we're going to focus on this sentence for the rest of our time. And though God desired their obedience, He ordained their disobedience so that they would serve as an example to the church to use our freedom for righteousness, lest we die in the wilderness too, like them. Or worse, we defame God's glory as we abuse our freedom. So, there were three things that I just said in that statement that I think are vital to understanding what God did with Israel, and how we can be people who obey the end of verse 6. So the three important things that I just stated. Number one, God desired their obedience. Number two, God ordained their disobedience. And number three, so that they would serve as an example to the church. Now, numbers 1 and 2 seem to oppose each other. God desires their obedience but ordains their disobedience. That doesn't make sense. How does that work? Okay, think about it as, and I've used this example with you before, but parents. Parents have two wills, and God has two wills. And it is God's understanding of God's two wills that help us understand how He can do both of these things at the same time. And the example that I like to use to help people understand is think about parents. It is not my desire. To spank my child. I don't want to. I want to not spank them. But it will be my will, despite my desire, to do so if needed. So I can have opposing wills that seem to butt up against each other, but exist simultaneously. Now let me give you a biblical example, because my analogy isn't enough. Okay. God has two wills. He's got his will of decree and his will of command, his sovereign will and his moral will, and these two exist in God in perfect cohesion. So his sovereign will refers to his will that is unstoppable, his will that will happen despite what any human does. And then his moral will refers to his desire, what he wants. Okay? And a biblical example of this is found in Jesus and his death. Okay, so when Jesus prayed in the garden before his crucifixion in Luke 22:42, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So it is the Father, Jesus admits, it's the Father's will that the Son be killed, that he be crushed, that he be murdered. It's the Father's will. I don't think anyone's really going to, most Christians aren't going to argue with that. Of course it's God's will. Like, we know that it's God's will that the Son should die. But why should the Son die? Why should Jesus die? That's my question. Why does God have a plan to kill the Son? And this is a question I get from little kids all the time. If God, why wouldn't God just stop Adam and Eve from sinning in the first place? Done! Problem solved! No need for sacrifice. So the question of why does Jesus have to die, why does God plan Jesus' death, is because there's evil that needs to be conquered. Why doesn't God just stop the evil? Because Adam and Eve brought evil into the world. Well, why doesn't God just stop Adam and Eve from committing the evil? And the answer is really number two on our list, because God ordained sin. And God ordained evil so that he could redeem people from evil. And so, you look at Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve is an example of how God can do both things at the same time. He can give Adam and Eve a moral will, his command, his will of command. Do not eat from this tree. Do not eat from this tree. And they're like, what? And they eat from it anyways. But why do they eat from it? Because a serpent came along and tempted them. So, we know that Adam and Eve sinned according to God's plan, because Adam and Eve's sin leads to sin in the world that has to be answered by Jesus' death on the cross. So what I'm suggesting is Jesus' death on the cross was planned by God and ordained by God because sin exists, and the only way that God could ordain Jesus' death is if he ordains the sin that he needs to conquer. And I get that from Revelation 13:8, where before the foundation of the world, God plans the death of his Son. Which means he plans the reason for the death. And now I think a lot of you might be thinking, yeah, but it was Satan who sinned. And it was Adam and Eve who sinned. Can't that just be their free will? And my suggestion is, from the gospel of Jesus, is that that's not how God works. That God uses agents, other things and other people, to perform evils that he ordains. And so God can ordain an evil that another person or being commits, and they're committing it according to God's will. It's the same example we find with Israel and Babylon. God causes Babylon to be evil, and Hosea doesn't like that, and he takes up concerns with God sovereignly causing a nation to do evil. And God says, that's my plan. To answer evil with evil. And he ordains that so that he can conquer that. So that in the conquering of what he's ordained, he would be more glorified in the salvation that Jesus offers in his death and his resurrection. So, it was God's will to kill his Son. And that's, like I said, it's not difficult for us to understand. However, if God ordained the death of Jesus, then he must have also ordained the evil that caused that death. And Jesus was betrayed by Judas, And Judas was manipulated by Satan. So you could kind of say, like, maybe that Satan caused Jesus' death. Except in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:23, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The hands of lawless men were the agents that God used to kill his son. The hands of lawless men killed Jesus according to God's sovereign will, which means that Satan's role was to be the agent of God's sovereign will through Judas's disobedience of God's moral will. So the point is, when God kills his son, that's his sovereign will. And in order to accomplish his sovereign will, he must also, if he's sovereign, cause people to disobey his moral will to murder his son. So there is a moral will that God desires, and there's a sovereign will that God accomplishes. And we find his moral will in commandments like don't get drunk, don't commit sexual morality, don't murder. And yet those things happen, don't they? We can say that's God's will for your life, not to do those things. But those things still happen. Okay? And because God has a sovereign will, which he is working all things, despite his moral will being disobeyed, he's working all things for his glory and for a purpose. And that's exactly what we find in Israel. Is that the Israelites, and this is the point I'm making, that God can desire the Israelites' obedience while simultaneously causing their disobedience. Because there's a bigger picture, there's a purpose, there's a reason for it, and look who benefits from what Israel went through, the church. And God's not done with his story yet, and he's not done with Israel yet, and he's not done with the church. So there is more still to be fulfilled. And what I'm saying is, we in our moment think that we're like, oh, we're the church, we're finally there, we're like the culmination of everything, and it's all said and done now, because the church is here. And instead of realizing that we're just like people in the desert, we're free, but we're in a wilderness, and this world that we live in is a wilderness. It is wild and filled with sin. And we are just as susceptible to sin as the Israelites were in the desert. And we are like them. We're roaming free in our Christian freedom. Finally free from slavery like the Israelites are free from their slavery. Finally free to do what we want. But that freedom requires righteousness. The freedom is for righteousness. And we're out here in the desert in our own little world thinking, oh man, this is it. We're the final conclusion. We're the end picture. This is all it. God's story's done. It's in the church. It's in me. So I'm just like, I can just kind of get away with anything. That was what the Israelites thought. Hey, we're God's people. The promise, the conclusion of his story is right over that river. And God's like, conclusion? That's the conclusion of this portion of the story, but it serves a bigger story, and we're sitting here going, well, we must be that bigger story, so we're like the Israelites thinking small, like, oh, we're the conclusion of the story. And God's a conclusion. You don't even know what the new heaven and new earth looks like yet. Nothing's done yet. And so we just kind of think, like, in our Christian freedom, I'm kind of a big deal as a Christian. Like, God chose me to be part of his final story. Okay, cool. I'm pretty awesome. God served me. And that's a man-centered theology. God, help me do this and give me that and take care of me. And we all have man-centered theology. And that is the reason why I'm talking about God's sovereignty. Because I'm trying to switch our minds from man-centeredness to God-centeredness. And God-centeredness comes with understanding all of this under his sovereignty. That he ordains he demands their obedience, but ordains their disobedience to accomplish a greater purpose. And I'm telling you that so you will see that your life is not the end of the game. There is a bigger purpose beyond you. So in the wilderness and with your freedom, don't use it to go, oh, how can I get by in this wilderness? Just me and the few steps in front of me, and then maybe the Jordan River, and I gotta cross it and everything will be good. Instead, step back and say, God, use me. I don't know what your plan is. I don't know what the future of my life or the future of the church is or the future of Israel or how that's all going to play out or whatever the details are. But what I do know is that I should trust you. So I don't want to be like the Israelites who didn't trust you, said, whoa, is me, help me figure that out, you know, the next few months or, you know, years so I can just get by and take care of me. Instead, step back and say, God, use me for your bigger purpose. Use me for your plan. Fulfill whatever you need to fulfill in me. I will trust you and I will obey you. I don't know how you're going to do it or what you're going to do, but I don't want to be like the Israelites who didn't trust you, who didn't see the big picture. I want to see the big picture. And even if I don't see it, I will trust you and I will obey. So God ordains or demands, desires their obedience, yet ordains their disobedience, and there is a reason for that. Because if that's just it, if it's just obey me, but I'm not going to let you, why? Like, there has to be a reason, because if that's all it is just because, then you look like a mean God. So there's a reason, and the reason is our number three, which is so that they would serve as an example for the church. And I get that reason, or that so that, from verse 6, which says, now these things took place as an example for us. As means for. The Greek of this sentence actually says, now these things occurred as examples for us. They occurred for us. And again, I don't want to take away from what Israel experienced. What they went through occurred for them. But even more so now in the church, we see that that occurred for us as an example. And that doesn't take away from their experience, but it means that God's ultimate purpose was that their example would remind us how to avoid sin and how to navigate our Christian freedom in this world. So God, in his moral will, desired the obedience of the Israelites, while his sovereign will, he caused their disobedience, and that reality serves a greater purpose: to bless the church with an example of how not to use their freedom for sin, but instead to serve God with faithfulness and righteousness, unlike the Israelites and what they suffered. Now, all this sovereign talk matters, because I think that's the solution to us obeying this text. The point of all this Israelite history culminates at the end of verse 6, and Paul will continue this conversation more later in text, but at the end of verse 6, he says, that we might not desire evil as they did. That's the goal here. That's the goal of their example. The goal of the Israelites' example is that we might not desire evil as they did. So the goal is to hate evil, to avoid evil. To do that requires righteousness. So the implied point that Paul's making from do not desire evil is desire righteousness. We can only desire righteousness if God is sovereign. Let me explain, because that's an important statement. We can only desire righteousness if God is sovereign over you. Ephesians 2:1 says that you are dead in your sins and in your trespasses. Dead, spiritually dead. How does a dead man choose Christ? How does a person who's spiritually dead say, I want Jesus? How does a person hear the gospel and not have Christ or not have the Holy Spirit and say, I'll take him if they're dead? How do they do that? And the answer is they don't, and they can't. A spiritually dead person cannot receive Jesus as their Lord. Why do I say that? 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Which means in order to utter the words, I believe, I trust in Jesus for my salvation, yes to the gospel, there must first be the Spirit of God in you. Which means God must act against your sinful will. And let's be honest, before Christ, that's all the will that we have is a sinner's will. And so he has to act against your sinful will and, yes, force his way into your heart. And I get that also from Ezekiel 36:27, because it says, I will put my Spirit in you. Not ask, not knock, put, and cause you to obey me. So there is no way for a human being who's dead in their sins to say yes to Jesus until the Holy Spirit is put in you and regenerates your heart, and then it is from faith, a gift that you did not ask for, but you have received. It is from faith to which you reply, yes, Jesus is Lord. That is the sovereignty of God. And if that's not real, then we don't know how to trust him. And we don't know how to have faith. We can't have faith. We can't have trust if that sovereignty is not real. And the result of that is a life that is us, the Spirit being put into us initially, us responding to the gospel positively and saying, yes, Jesus is Lord. And then the Spirit filling us for the rest of our life and causing us to obey. If we don't grip that reality, then we have a man-centered theology that causes us to just think, I'm on my own here. And not only am I on my own, but I got to work. I got to do this all by myself. I got to make righteousness happen. And without that man or God-centered thinking, it's really hard to trust God's sovereignty when life is difficult. When you're in the wilderness, when you're not fed and you're hungry and you're thirsty and you've got a nation that you got to enter into or land you got to enter that's filled with giants. We face giants in our lives, don't you? You've all faced giants in your life. Lose somebody you love, cancer, sickness, illness, death. Those are giants. Get fired from your job, that's a giant. We face those things in our life. And it is a God-centered sovereignty of God thinking that allows us to go, you have a plan, and I have to trust your sovereignty, because man-centeredness says what the Israelites say. What the heck, God? Where's this provision? Why is there a giant in my land? You promised that to me. And God says, I promised you the land, yeah. And the land for the church is, the promised land is a picture of the church, for the church, eternal rest in Christ. That's our promised land. And God is saying, getting to that eternal rest, I'm not promising you no giants. I promised you the rest. I promised you the land, but I'm not promising you no giants. And the reason there are giants is so that you would trust me. It's so that you would turn to me, so you would be forced to look to me as the answer, and only with a God's sovereign perspective and a God-centered perspective can we face those giants. Otherwise, we become like the Israelites. And that's why this God is sovereign is so vital. A fuller understanding of God's sovereignty forces out man-centered thinking. And it's the only way that we're going to get to trusting God. The Israelites are man-centered, thinking that God ought to serve their needs, and in his grace, he did. They're like, serve us, God. And he's like, okay. And he did. He provided over and over and over again. However, their man-centeredness finally caught up with them, and they died in the wilderness for their disobedience and their distrust of God's promise. And if they had God-centered hearts and minds, they would have trusted God's promise. They would have trusted, I promise you this land. But God, there's giants. I promised you this land. Period. And that's where trust comes in. I'm not saying it's only that simple, because there's more to it than that, but it is that simple. They would have remembered. It's not like they had no reason to trust God. Everything he did, parting the Red Sea miraculously, providing water miraculously, providing food miraculously, holding off the Egyptians as they pursued them, leading them by a cloud and a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire, taking care of them for 40 years. He let them experience over and over and over again his miraculous provision as evidence and validation that you can trust me. And he brings them to the promised land and says, that's the land. Like I said, I'd get you here. And they disobey. They don't trust him. And it didn't take long. It didn't take 40 years for them to figure that out. They distrusted him quickly and then spent 40 years wandering. So if they had a God-centered, God is sovereign mentality, which they didn't because they turned to idols, so obviously they didn't believe God is sovereign because they're worshiping false idols and committing egregious immoral acts and totally rebelling against God. What I'm suggesting is, it is a God-centered thinking. It is a God is sovereign in my life kind of theology that helps us navigate the wilderness in our freedom. Because when we believe in God's sovereignty and understand how I didn't choose Christ, he chose me. He said that to his disciples. You didn't choose me, I chose you. You love me because I first loved you. And if I don't first love you, you can't love me. That sovereignty of God to force his will, which is love. We say force. Force sounds like assault, right? So we could say, and probably shouldn't, but God assaulted us with his love. We're not going to say that ever again. But it is that aggressive, and that we reject God until he forces, and again, that force is love. He forces his love into us, and because he loved us, we can love him. With that kind of understanding that that's where my salvation comes from, and that's why I say you are my God, is the only way that I can say, because of that salvation that you gave me, even though I didn't ask for it, until you gave me regenerated heart through the Holy Spirit, it is because of that that I know you're in me and with me and you love me and you're going to serve me and you're going to cause me to serve you, and by that I can trust you. And so the command from Psalm 37:5 is this: commit your ways to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Can you imagine that? Anything you want from God, he will give you. Anything, I'm saying that, okay? I'm not Pentecostal, okay? Anything you want from God, he will give you. If you obey and you trust him. Why? Why is that such a simple formula? Because if you are obeying God, this is from John 14:24, somewhere around there. If you are obeying, I'll look it up later, maybe email you guys or something. If you're obeying God and you're trusting him, you have the mind of Christ. It is obedience to God that fills you with the mind of Christ. It's trusting God that fills you with the Spirit. And when you are obeying him and trusting him, you are being like him. You're being like Christ, because without Christ, you cannot obey and you cannot trust. But in Christ, you can obey and trust, which means if you are obeying and you are trusting, then you are filled with the Spirit and you have the mind of Christ, which means with the mind of Christ, and you ask for things. So if you're obeying and trusting and you have the mind of Christ and you say, I want this, this is what Christ wants, because you have Christ's mind because you're obeying and trusting. So when you ask, give me righteousness, granted. Give me joy and pleasure in you, granted. Because with that mentality, with the mind of Christ that comes from obedience and trust, God will act on your request, because your request comes from Christ, and Christ will get what he wants. So ask him for a new Ferrari? Probably not his will. And to tell you what, with the mind of Christ, you won't even ask. Unless, I guess miraculously, that's his will for your life. I don't know. So that sovereign act of God over your salvation and through your life to give you the mind of Christ to cause obedience and trust is the way in which God acts in your life. And when we obey him and we trust him, no matter what giants we face, no matter what difficulties we're in life, when we do that, he acts. He fulfills his promises. If you trust him in your trials, he will act. If you trust him in your sufferings, he will act. If you trust him with your family, he will act. If you trust him with your money, he will act. If you trust him with your business, he will act. If you trust him with all of your decisions, he will act. If you obey him and you trust him, he will act on your behalf, because your obedience and your trust will be a life that is righteous and filled with the mind of Christ. You'll get everything you want, because you'll want what God wants, and he will fulfill what he wants, his will, through not only through your requests and then in your life. Now that is not a promise of an easy life. It is a promise that anything that is hard is not in vain. And when we trust God, as the Israelites did not, he works out our righteousness and he accomplishes the end of verse 6. We steer clear of evil and he makes us righteous like Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the goodness that you have joyfully satisfied our souls with. So instead of saying you forced your love into us, we should say you satisfied our hatred. You satisfied what was hatred and turned it into joy in Christ. You gave us love, the greatest love. And now, let that love, let your sovereign nature be the means by which we trust you and we obey you with our Christian freedom, so that we don't end up like the Israelites did. And Lord, speaking of Israel and what they went through, I just pray right now over all the people of Israel that you would lead them to Christ. So pray for Israel. I pray for the nation. I pray for the people. And I pray for salvation. Not just of Israel, but everybody, but specifically for that nation. And Lord, I pray that you would help this church, these people, start forcing into their minds a God-centeredness that forces out and pushes out whatever man-centered thinking we have. I pray that for myself. I pray that for all of us. And I pray that in the name of our wonderful Savior, our God, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.